They've been glorious and make you feel great. But I'll tell you what, it's the preaching that really counts. And we have had examples of that in the three meetings we've had with our brother so far. He's done a very, very fine job. And I was telling him that this is one of the toughest assignments a person can get, is to preach on the church. Because he can either turn everybody off or he can turn everybody on. Because people vary greatly in how they view things. But I'm very, very happy to say, as I told him, not one person has come to me and said that his preaching has turned them off. So one more great time with our brother Dan. We trust the Lord will bless him real well as he gives us a message at this time. Brother Dan.
Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here. It's been great to be back in this assembly after a long time, and I'm grateful that the leadership here decided to work in this area. I think that as we consider the life of the local church, the nature of the local church, we're talking about that which is really very, very precious to our Lord. As you've just been reminded, it's not a popular thing these days to say, "Here I stand," about anything, really. Culturally, we are specialists at hanging loose. We are specialists at shades of gray. We are specialists at about anything except commitment. We are exceedingly good in convincing ourselves that nothing is really wrong anymore. And of course, when you start saying, "But this, I believe, is right," then you threaten the people who don't think anything is wrong, and you end up feeling very awkward. And certainly any area of biblical doctrine could come into this category. And that is, any time you take a stand and say, "I believe this is what the Word of God teaches, and my life will be committed to this truth, this pattern," you end up threatening people. And that's not a comfortable thing culturally. And certainly, in a sense, that's not our intent this weekend. But I've been grateful for the opportunity to think through and explore some of these areas again with you. And I have given you material that is far beyond what we've been able to work at in these sessions. By the way, did my friends give you three more handouts this time? You say, "My goodness, this is going to last until 6 o'clock. No, this can't last until 6 o'clock because I have a plane to catch at 6 o'clock, and we have some city to traffic to drive through before then. So I'm illustrating again the fact, and you can blame this all on your elders because, you see, they said this is a seminar, right? It's in print, look, you see, which means it's not just a time to sit and look pious. It's a time to study and to think, see? And I am delighted to give you more material than we can work with in these sessions, hoping that you will do some more thinking and studying on your own in this area. There have been some very good things written in the area of the doctrines of the New Testament church. Theologians use the term ecclesiology. For example, if you have access to Lewis Berry Schaeffer's 8 volumes in systematic theology, you will find one whole volume in ecclesiology. Any of the major conservative works in theology will have an important section in the area of ecclesiology. A lot of helpful material has been written. Sometimes these thick books frighten people away, and a couple of pages of outline may not be quite so frightening. So I'm hoping that you will take advantage of material that has been given that's beyond what we can cover here, and very definitely our session this afternoon is included in that category. You have more in hand than we are going to be able to address in the time we have, but I trust that what we do here will be helpful and challenging to you, and that you'll pray for us at the college. We are working hard to really implant the Word of God, to entrust the Word of God to individuals who come to study in a systematic, disciplined way. And as you pray, you need to remember that we're a ministry of teaching, whether it be on our campus or in the prisons or around the world. That's our basic commitment, to teach the Word of God. We're not, in that sense, miracle workers. I've known people that get upset with us because they send a young person off to Emmaus and they don't become apostolic in 9 months. And I like to remind people, look, folks, we work with what you send us. And we have the same Bible and the same Holy Spirit that you have. And we can't undo in 9 months what you've done in the first 18 years of life. So at least have a heart and be realistic. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is we see some wonderful demonstrations of the work of God in people's lives. And I can tell you some very moving stories of people that we have seen getting into a disciplined study in the Scripture, and the Spirit of God works to bring convictions and even turn some lives clear 180 degrees around and move them on for God. And there are plenty of those, and that's what keeps us going. Those that go through seemingly unscathed, we just sort of leave that in God's hands. Those whose lives are changed in the ministry of the Word of God are the ones that keep us going. And so we're very aware of that. And as you pray, pray for us that God will help us to do the work of disciplined, systematic teaching in such a way that the Spirit of God will be free to accomplish His great purposes in their lives. And we will pray for you in your life here as a fellowship of believers. Now, this afternoon, we want to focus on the issues of priesthood and spiritual gift. These are related. We're not going to be able to spend a great deal of time in the area of spiritual gift, even though you have a fairly extended outline of material in your hand on this subject. But these are related subjects, not totally synonymous, but they are very closely related, priesthood and spiritual gift. And in an introductory way, I'd like to say that I am grateful to have spent most of my life, certainly all of my active adult life, in fellowship with the Assemblies of God's people, where we see ourselves as specialists in the subject of the priesthood of all believers. You should be aware, and I'm sure most of you, maybe all of you are aware of the fact, we are not the only Christian body that makes a major point out of the doctrine of priesthood of believers. There are many fellow believers that are not in assemblies that, however, do have a very strong commitment to the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That is not unique to the assemblies. In fact, I think from time to time that I see places where, even outside of assembly fellowship, where they may do a better job even of living this out than sometimes we do. Now, one of our problems is that we tend to run with the rest of the group only about 10 or 15 years behind. And I do think that there are many Christian groups, there are many local churches that not only hold the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, but really exercise it and live it out. On the other hand, I am personally convinced that even though the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is not unique to the assemblies as we know them, there are some distinct ways in which we have lived out, we have exercised this doctrine, that are relatively unique and are not found in other church groups. We want to comment a little bit upon that. But this is a great subject from the Scriptures, and we'll begin by turning to 1 Peter and just look at those key statements. Again, we've tried to touch base in a key passage in each of these subjects that we've dealt with. And certainly 1 Peter chapter 2 is a key passage, one of those central passages on the subject of New Testament priesthood. For Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. To this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Wonderful statements. Again and again telling us that as believers in Christ, we are priests before God. Now, at this point, let's take just a moment to survey what the Bible teaches about priesthood. The essence of priesthood, of course, is mediatorship. The basic idea of priesthood is a priest is one who represents man to God and who represents God to man. The basic idea of priesthood, thus, is a service, is a ministry orientation. Priests serve. They serve God in ministering to people. They serve fellow man in their Godward aspect. And this is basic. Now, of course, in the whole religious bent of mankind, and someone has said man is incurably religious, and certainly in the history of mankind we have much evidence of that. Human beings will worship something, and we will find some way to presumably appease or contact or get in touch with or something, some kind of deity. The world is full of religions that have been generated by man. And of course, most of these religious efforts of man have some kind of priestly function. And some a very formal, some a very informal kind of priestly function. When you turn to the scriptures, however, you see that all through human history, God has dealt with human beings in such a way that he has ordained priestly function in his dealings with human beings. And if you go way back into the book of Genesis, you find right at the beginning, you find evidence of Abel offering a sacrifice, right? In fact, the writer of Hebrews says he offered a better sacrifice than his brother did. Why? Because he listened to the word of God. He did what God said to do. Now, of course, Cain was trying to be a priest too. He offered a sacrifice also. But obviously that was not a God-appointed act. In fact, God told him he was wrong. He missed it. He brought the wrong sacrifice. Gave him an opportunity to correct his way, which he rejected. And all of the tragedy of Cain's life. But we see priesthood being exercised in the personal sense. We see in Noah, for example, in Genesis 8, after the flood, he offered a sacrifice to God, a personal kind of priestly function. But as you turn the pages of your Bible and follow through the history of man as it's unfolded in the scriptures, you find that that personal priesthood in ancient times became, under God's appointment, a patriarchal or a family kind of priesthood. And starting with Abraham, you see a new dimension to his priestly function. He, like Abel, like Noah, also built altars. He offered sacrifice to God and prayed to God. But there is a new dimension starting with Abraham. There is a family kind of dimension. And this is seen in a number of ways, not only in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who often are seen offering sacrifices and interceding to God in behalf of their families. But you see the very vivid statement made about Job, who continually offered sacrifices for his family and appealed to God for his family, a patriarchal family kind of priesthood. By the way, many people really stumble or struggle or frustrate with the record of the patriarchal families. Do you remember when Joseph was given a coat of many colors? The irritation that that caused to his older brothers? And a lot of people don't understand the significance of that and of the birthright. It isn't that the rest of the boys in the family were cold and he's the only one who had a coat. No. The coat that was given, sometimes translated a coat of many colors or a coat with long sleeves, the coat that was given to Joseph was an occasion for irritation and resentment on the part of his brothers because that coat was symbolic. The giving of that particular coat meant that his father had chosen him to be the family patriarchal priest in the next generation. That was the significance of the birthright. Now, we, in our materialistic world, think that he got most of the shekels that were in his father's genes. The fact of the matter is that the birthright was far more significant because of the spiritual implications than anything material. The coat was significant not because the rest of the boys were cold, but because that indicated that Jacob had chosen him to be the patriarchal priest and represent the family before God in the next generation. And that was considered a high and a holy privilege. And it is for that that his brothers envied him, you see. And so there was this patriarchal priesthood in that period of history. You find, of course, then, when you turn a few more pages of your Bible, the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, which was a national priesthood. God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He took them down to Sinai. And there, in a little over a year time, he hammered a mob of slaves into a nation. And they became his people in a unique sense of the word. And part of that process, and the complications are too long for us to go through here, but part of that process was that there was a national priesthood. We identify it with the New Testament terms of a Levitical priesthood established in the nation of Israel. First with Moses, and then, of course, with his brother Aaron and his sons and their posterity. And this priesthood is a major priesthood in the Scriptures. We read all through the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New, we read a lot of references about this Levitical or this national priesthood that Israel had. And, of course, along with that was a very elaborate revelation from God as to sacrificial processes and the religious services and their feast days and their celebrations and their garments and their equipment, and a tremendous amount revealed. Far more complicated was the national priesthood than had been the patriarchal or the personal priesthood that preceded that. In fact, there was a lot of tapestry, literally, with the Levitical priesthood that, of course, God ordained for his people, the nation of Israel. And then, of course, mixed in with all of this revelation about priesthood is yet another biblical priesthood of a different kind, not degree, but kind. And that is the priesthood that we identify as the priesthood like Melchizedek's priesthood, an interesting character. In the book of Genesis, this man appears sort of out of nowhere. He is a king of a pagan city. At that time, Jerusalem, Jebusalem, was a pagan city. It was a Jebusite city. They were one of the pagan Canaanites. How in the world did a man who was a king of a pagan city end up not only being a priest of the Most High God and receive tithes from a person even like Abraham? How did that... Well, boy, I've got a lot of questions about Melchizedek. I'm going to ask the Lord when I get there. In fact, I'm looking forward to seeing Melchizedek himself. The fact of the matter is, it's a very unique priesthood. There is no evidence of any ancestry that the man had. We don't know how he got that appointment. We don't know what happened to him after that brief appearance in the biblical record. Bingo, there it is. A very unique, a very singular priestly appointment. And it is that kind of priesthood that the writer of Hebrews says we find in our Lord Jesus. You see, our Lord was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not out of that national priesthood that Israel had. Theoretically, our Lord, when he was here on earth, had absolutely no right to go and offer a sacrifice or go into the holy place. He was the wrong tribe. He was not of that priesthood. He was different. His priesthood was totally unique, like Melchizedek's unique priesthood. And in this, of course, we often find ourselves not only comparing the New Testament priesthood with the Levitical priesthood, but even comparing the priesthood of Christ with the Levitical priesthood, which the writer of the Hebrews does in very great detail in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Hebrews. A very important priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, of which our Lord in his order. Now, before we get into the new priesthood, New Testament priesthood, for a few moments, let me just point out the fact that in Hebrews chapter 5, you see a rather interesting summary of the issues of priesthood. A whole series of statements made there. Now, my goodness, we could take a whole week on just this passage, because for each of the statements made about priesthood, in a sense, any divinely appointed priesthood, whether it was patriarchal, whether it was national, or whether it's New Testament priesthood, these things could be said about any God-appointed priesthood. And there are a series of statements. A priest is taken from among men. That's significant. That speaks of separation. A priesthood is a separated life, not insulated from the world, not out of touch with the world, no. If there was ever a separated life, it was the life of our Lord Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet he was always mixing with the people. He accepted their invitations to dinner in their homes. He touched the sick and the needy. He was constantly with people all around him of deep, deep need. And yet he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Biblical separation is not geographic isolation. It's one of the great mistakes of the monastic movement. went over large periods of the history of the church. They went off and built a big stone building somewhere in a remote place, and there they kneeled on spikes and laid on broken, whatever they did, and separated themselves more geographically. The Bible doesn't teach that. The separation of the Word of God is not a physical, geographic separation. It's a separation of life and heart and commitment. No one was separated like our Lord, and yet no one was more actively involved with needy people around them than He. And the priesthood is that kind of separation, taken from among men. Not physically, but in terms of the separation of the heart, the commitment of life away from the world and committed to Christ. Appointed in behalf of men. Priesthood has the idea of appointment. Appointment. As he's going to say later on, verse number 7, no one takes this honor to himself. Now, there are a lot of people who decide to be a priest. There are a lot of people who decide to, quote, go into the ministry. The fact of the matter is, if priesthood is of divine appointment, then it is of divine appointment. And it's not something that I decide or you decide. God decides who's going to be a priest. And if priesthood has any biblical, divine significance, it is because God has appointed that priesthood, not because some kind of human organization has found a way to exalt people into a clergy status. That's not how it works. It's by divine appointment. Notice, it has to do with behalf of men. See, this is one thing a priest does. A priest functions in behalf of fellow men. It's a service. It is a representative kind of ministry in behalf of fellow human beings. And yet, at the same time, it's an appointment in things pertaining to God. Now, there's the other direction, you see. A priest has to be in touch with God so that they can communicate the things of God to human beings. That was a great mistake that Israel made. You remember when God brought them out of Egypt under his mighty hand in the Exodus, brought them to Mount Sinai, told them, look at 19, Exodus 19, where he told them, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. I want you to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, the same language used in Exodus 19 as used in 1 Peter 2. God's first intent for Israel, that they would be a nation of priests. And then what happened? Then God began to speak, Exodus 20. And he spoke from the mountain. He spoke audibly. He spoke his law. And what happened? Well, the people had said, yes, all that God says we will do. And then God said something. And what did they do? They ran, they hid, they fled. They said, Moses, we can't take this. You be the priest. You let God speak to you and tell us what he said. We can't take this direct divine communication. And as a nation, they rejected their priesthood. The difference between Israel and the church is, the church has basically rejected their priesthood. They say to a handful of people, you be the priest, you be the clergy, you tell us what God said, and we'll be pew bench warmers. See, that's not the New Testament. That's not God's purpose. But in Israel, God came up with a plan B. And you remember the occasion of the golden calf and all of that, and Moses breaking the tables of stone and then saying, in all of this debauchery that the nation had sunk into in their idolatrous worship of the golden calf, he said, who's on the Lord's side? And who stood up? The tribe of Levi. And God took them and appointed them a tribe of priests. Sort of plan B, if you please. The difference is that there's no plan B in the church. He still intends for every true believer to function as a priest. And the contrast is very, very clear there. But it's in things pertaining to God. A priest has to be in touch with God so that they can communicate God's truth to their fellow man. That's the essence of priesthood. It's not a one-way thing. It's not just in behalf of men, it's also in things pertaining to God. Both directions flow in the life of a priest. By the way, fellow believer priest, are both of these operative in your life? In mine? While we think of it, do you minister in behalf of men? Do you function in things pertaining to God? That's priesthood. And the spiritual realities and movements in the life of a true priest must be going both directions. And if they're not both there, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I like the hose on my outboard motor. It's got one-way valves in it, you know, so that when you squeeze that little bulb, the gas only goes one way. Priest can't function that way. It has to go both ways. It has to go both ways. We represent fellow men to God. When was the last time you prayed for someone? intercessory prayer, for example. Then we represent God to man. When was the last time you spoke to the people around you and said, here's what God says? See, that's priesthood. Not only that, they offer up both gifts and sacrifices. And that's another whole subject. Because not everything that the priest did was called sacrifice. Some of what they offered were gifts. There's a distinction. Notice this also, the priest deals gently with the ignorant and misguided. Oh, and there's the shepherding work of priests. Oh, so important in the Scripture. So very, very important in the Scripture. The shepherding ministry of priests. Quick illustration of that. When you come to the book of Ezekiel, and you find in chapter 34, God giving his summary indictment against the nation of Israel. And the first thing he said is, woe to you, priests. You blew it. And because you didn't function right, the nation went down, down, down spiritually and morally, and I had to judge them. Woe to you, priests. And we say, woe to you, shepherds. Woe to you, shepherds. And, you know, I pause when I read that and I say, who were the shepherds of Israel? They had to be pretty important people because they were some of the most strongly indicted people in the nation when God summarized his complaint against the nation. Woe to you priests, you shepherds. See? And you go back in the Levitical ordinances when God structured things for the nation of Israel and you read nothing about shepherds or pastors. It's not there. You say, well, who were these people? They must have been pretty important because God blamed them for the moral and spiritual decline of the nation. They must have been pretty important. But I don't see any category of pastors or shepherds in the Levitical instructions. So you go back again and you look for the language of shepherding. And you find it of parents. You find it of priests. And you find it of the leadership. The language of shepherding. In Israel, they didn't have a separate category of pastors. The shepherding responsibilities were those that fell on parents and priests and leadership. For example, when God brought his people into the land, there's no tribe of Levi, right? You look at a map and you don't see a territory given to Levi. Rather, they were scattered in 48 Levitical cities through the land, six of which were cities of refuge, scattered all through the land. Why? Why? You find that their priestly service at the tabernacle, that is, carrying the wood, cleaning up the ashes, skinning the animals, carrying the water, all the things that were not... The priests served only about 1 or 2 weeks a year in that. The other 50 or 51 weeks, they were back in one of their Levitical cities. Doing what? Not loafing, I assure you. They were the judicial system of the land, and they were the teachers and the shepherds of the land. That's why God scattered them among his people. Priests are shepherds. Priests are shepherds. Parents are shepherds. Parents are shepherds. Leaders are shepherds. Instead of David, God brought him from shepherding his father's sheep and made him a shepherd over his people. And the function of shepherding was responsibly laid upon the leaders in Israel. I see a parallel in the New Testament. Now, in the history of the church, we've built a separate class of people we call pastors or shepherds. When I look at the Scriptures, I find out that shepherding is a responsibility of parents. It's certainly a responsibility of elders and leaders. See? And it's not so much that this is a special category of people. It is a function. The shepherding function is the responsibility of every parent, of every believer priest, and of leadership. And I can demonstrate that in the Scriptures. That's the emphasis of shepherding in the New Testament. It's precisely parallel to the shepherding of the Old Testament. A very important function of priests, to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. All we like sheep. The people of God always need shepherds. Priests are shepherds. Not only that, they're beset with their own weaknesses. And they must offer sacrifices for themselves. We could talk a lot about that. Fellow believer priests, do you maintain your own walk with God in such a way that all of our own personal weaknesses and all of the contamination we pick up walking through this world, that we know how to deal with these issues in our lives and keep short accounts with God and live holy lives? That's very important for a priest. Very important. Priests are not superhuman. Mm-mm. Priests are very human. The difference between a priest and somebody else is that the priest has learned their own weakness. A priest knows what God has provided and revealed to care for and maintain and keep your life pure. Not that we are without sin. No, no. No mere human priest has ever been without sin. But a priest knows how to deal with sin and to keep the life pure so that I can continue to be a channel through which God's blessing can flow, so that I can continue to come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. Not that I'm sinless, but that I learn God's provision for me in my need to keep my life a channel that He can use, regardless of which way things ought to flow. And then, of course, a priest, as we said, does not take this to himself. No true divinely appointed priesthood is a matter, pardon me, of self-will. It's by appointment. It's being called of God. And here we are back full circle to where we were last night, talking about our calling in Christ, one of the very important subjects of the Scripture that is almost totally absent in 20th century churchianity in the United States. We don't talk about calling, but the Scriptures present this as one of the major truths of New Testament life. A priest is one who is called by God. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that, but let's just take a few minutes looking here at this next section, the description of New Testament priesthood. I've taken this. Some of you may remember Mr. Paul Flint. You certainly would, Don. Some of you have been at Emmaus years back. This is Paul's outline in this section. The personnel of priesthood involves all believers. All believers are priests. You may be only 11, 12 years old. You've just trusted Christ as Savior. You're a priest. You may be a lady. You may be a man. Every true believer is a priest of God. The Scriptures teach that categorically. Believers are priests. The New Testament priesthood is not separatistic as it was in Israel. In Israel, it was a carefully defined distinction. And there were people that really hurt because they didn't recognize. You remember Uzziah, that godly king? He was a king. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was a godly man. And the Scriptures say as he watched the priests function, he so envied them that the day came when he presumed to go into the temple. Out of my way, I'm the king, get out of my way. And he went in to function as a priest, and God struck the man with leprosy. And he was a leper till the day he died. You see, no one takes his honor on himself, not even the king. It's by divine appointment. And you and I have what he longed for. And sometimes we avail ourselves very little of our priesthood. Priesthood involves every believer. It's privilege to draw near to God. Priests have the privilege of nearness to God. Do we appreciate that? We appreciate that. You know, I see a lot of things in the world around me that through my human eyes I could envy. And it's amazing. I better be careful here. I'll display some of the horrible human weaknesses that I have. I look at my neighbors, for example. They come home on a Friday night and absolutely not a care in the world until Monday morning when they go to work. My weekends are never like that. My weekends are some of the busiest times there are. Evenings, they get home from work and couch potato. My life isn't like that. My life is, you know, there are all kinds of ways when you might envy the world around you. The fact of the matter is, I wouldn't trade places with my unsaved neighbors for all the tea in China. The privilege of drawing near to God. The privilege of simply lifting my heart and in an instant be able to say, Father, who art in heaven. And I don't need the internet. I don't worry when the computer's down. I don't need to shout. All I have to do is just simply consciously lift my heart, Father, and I'm there. I'm there. In fact, I live and walk in His presence, as Paul said, in whom we live and move and have our being. What a privilege. What a privilege. The privilege of nearness. The privilege of position in the holiest of all. Ooh, we could say a lot about that. The purpose of priesthood, Godward to offer up spiritual sacrifices, manward to show forth the excellencies of his praise. See, there's that two-directional flow of spiritual reality in the life of the priest. It's power, Godward. Remember what the Lord Jesus talked about, rivers of water flowing from his innermost being. What was he talking about when he said that? John tells us, this, he said, of the Spirit. The rivers of living water flowing forth. And, of course, it's practice, Godward and manward. Well, look up these scriptures. You need to take a look at this because the subject of priesthood is one which we sometimes talk about but don't think very carefully about the privileges and the responsibilities of priesthood. These are not peripheral issues for the believer. They are very central to the life of the believer. The function of priesthood. And of course, in the final analysis, the great glory of priesthood is its portion, Christ. We are his and he is ours. Ah, what a glory. What a glory. Now we need to take a few minutes to think about New Testament sacrifices, because when we talk about the Levitical priesthood, so much of the time we spend looking at the sacrifices. And you get into Leviticus, the guidebook for priests, and you start out in chapter 1, the whole burnt offering, and you go right on through, and I hope you've done some careful studies in the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. They were very distinctly revealed, the conditions, the function, the purpose, all carefully revealed. And then we come to the New Testament priesthood, and we draw a big blank. Fellow New Testament priest, what are your sacrifices? What are your sacrifices? Does the Bible have anything to say about this? Yes, it does. That's a very specific statement. Now, I put number E here, the statement that Peter makes in the passage we read here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I put it last in the list as sort of a summary. But in a sense, maybe I should have put it first, because the sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood are spiritual, not physical. We no longer bring a lamb or a pigeon and pull it apart or cut its throat and drain the blood out and burn its carcass. We don't do that anymore. In the Levitical priesthood, they did. They were a very physical kind of sacrifice. And by the work, there was a lot of hard work to that. Did you ever try to burn the carcass of an animal? I remember one time on the farm we had a disease that hit our hogs. At the time it hit, the veterinary science didn't even have a name for it. It became later on known as nasal rhinitis. But we lost some hogs, and the very nature of the way those hogs died, they knew there was something radically wrong here, and they required us to burn the carcasses. I want to tell you, it takes something by way of fire to burn the carcass of an animal. You don't do that with a matchstick. You don't just strike a match and burn up the carcass of an animal. It takes a lot of fire, a lot of heat. And it leaves a lot of mess and ashes. I tell you, there was a lot of hard work to the priesthood. Skinning those animals. Did you ever skin a beef? It's hard work. A lot of hard work. And there was something very physical about the Levitical priesthood and their garments and everything. It appealed to the human senses very, very much. But in the New Testament, you see, we don't have a priestly garb. We don't have a physical sacrifice. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Oh. What are they? Well, it may be that a number of things could be included here. It may be that any sacrifice that you make for Christ is included. Maybe. That any sacrifice that a believer makes for Christ is included. Spiritual sacrifice. But there are some specifically pointed out. Romans chapter 1, you present your bodies, Paul says, as a living sacrifice. Oh, we could take a long time talking about the implications of that. That living sacrifice, not half-dead, ulcerated, worn down, burned out for the world. No, no, a living sacrifice. Your bodies. That's one of the sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. We also read about that statement in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes to these believers from prison, and he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of the sacrifice for you. Ooh. Same language he used in 2 Timothy 2, where he's speaking of his martyrdom, in which he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now it's just the reward ahead. What a way to describe martyrdom. They were going to chop his head off. And Paul says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. In that sense, the martyrdom of the apostle was an offering to God. He describes it as a drink offering, the sacrifice. But in the Philippian letter, the service that he had rendered at the risk of his life, the service that he rendered to carry the gospel to them and to see that church established, he talks about that as the sacrifice and service of your faith. So all that Paul risked, all that he gave up, and all that he invested in those people was a living sacrifice to God. The sacrifice and service of you. It's a beautiful statement. Look at that carefully. If you like to take the New Testament and analyze it very carefully grammatically, that's a good statement to look at. It'll bless your soul. In Philippians chapter 4, he refers to a gift that they had sent him. He was in prison. He was cold. He was in need. And they had sent him a monetary gift. A messenger had carried it to him. And in thanking them, he refers to this as an acceptable sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. And in this case, the assembly at Philippi offered a sacrifice to God by sending a gift to the apostle. A spiritual sacrifice. Acceptable, Paul says. Acceptable to God. Hebrews 13, we read there in verse 15, the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. When you and I thank God for whatever, we are offering up a spiritual sacrifice. A spiritual sacrifice. The fruit of lips that give thanks. It's so easy to be ungrateful, isn't it? It's so easy to take even life's best things for granted. I remind you in Romans chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul talks about the degeneration in the human race. When they knew God, until they had so corrupted themselves, He gave them up. You know those steps down, 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 down? What is one of the first steps away from God? For when they knew God, he said, then what? Memorize that yet? They did not honor Him as God, nor were they thankful. But This. One of the first steps away from God is ingratitude. So easy. It's probably the easiest sin that the human being can commit. Ingratitude. And then, of course, in Hebrews 13:16, he says, do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, that's different. You see, that's the manward aspect. Do good and share the cup of cold water. The kind, helpful thing that you do to a neighbor whose porch is falling down. See? Whatever. These practical kindnesses in which the people of God can reach out and, well, maybe it's not the same as preach. I often think of this when I think of some of my relatives. Now, my wife's oldest sister died in March. It was really an experience for the family that was unusual. And first of all, because we haven't experienced many deaths in the immediate family, and that always strikes a family very deeply. But mind you, here was a lady that never preached a sermon from the pulpit at the chapel. Never. She wouldn't have done it. She was not, you know, she was not, she dressed very simply. She was very modest in her appearance. She lived very simply. And yet, when the word was out that she had taken the final turn for the worse, she had ovarian cancer, and the week before she died, there were days when people were lined up in the house, out of the house, and onto the street to see her. In fact, in at least 2 days during that week, there were more than 65 people who came to visit her. The family was desperate. They eventually shut the door and said, go home. She's dying. There were hundreds of people at the visitation. And at her funeral, the line of cars was so long that the Chicago police were panicking. And she never once preached a message from the pulpit. She never once sent a prayer letter out. Why? What was the difference? She spent her whole life as a teacher in the Chicago public schools and directing girls' camp up at Lake Geneva, and touched more lives than you can count. For God. For God. The kindnesses, you listen to my kids talk about their Aunt Dora. You listen to the nieces and nephews. You listen to the kids who were at camp. And it wasn't her sermons, because she didn't preach them. But she touched so many lives with kindness that they beat the door down to see her before she died. See, that's what he's talking about here. When he says in Hebrews 13, to do good and to share. Ah, these are the sacrifices of New Testament priesthood. We don't offer lambs. We don't burn bullocks. The sacrifices of a New Testament priesthood are different. They're those Godward ministries in intercession, in worship, in thanks, in praise. They're those manward ministries of doing good, of touching people's lives, of communicating God's truth, dealing gently with the ignorant and misguided. These are the ministries of priesthood. These are the sacrifices of priesthood. And if you think that it's not a sacrifice to help needy people, try it. It'll not only wipe out your whole evening, it'll leave you so weary you feel like you've been drugged through a knothole. Tell you, there are a lot of troubled people around, folks, and many of them are in our assemblies. And they're languishing for somebody to draw near and touch their lives for the sake of Christ. And it'll take something out of you. It'll take your time. It'll take your energy. It'll break your heart. But with such sacrifices, Hebrews says, God is well pleased. The sacrifices of New Testament priesthood are very essential, because that's how we function, folks. Priesthood isn't a matter of standing there in a gorgeous robe and have everybody ooh and ah that you were a priest. No. That's not the New Testament priesthood. New Testament priesthood means you roll up your sleeves and get to work. You get on your knees. Speak to God. That's what it means. And it's vital, vital to our lives as believers. Now, related to this, just a couple of thoughts on the related subject of spiritual gift. There is a relationship in these subjects. The gift word in the words in the New Testament are primarily two. The word pneumatikos, the Greek word pneumatikos, which means things of the Spirit, and the word charismata, which means gifts of grace. Those two Greek words, pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, if you want a transliteration, things of the Spirit is what it means, or the Greek word charismata, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A-T-A, which means gifts of the Spirit, grace gifts. Those are the two words used in the New Testament for spiritual gift. And each, of course, emphasize a particular aspect of that subject. A definition of spiritual gift in the New Testament. The best definition that I have heard is this, and I'll just pass it on to you for whatever it's worth. It's not a quote of the Scripture, but spiritual gift is a God-given potential and ability. And I like both terms there. Spiritual gift is a God-given potential and ability to serve Christ in a particular way by serving others. God-given potential and ability to serve Christ in particular ways by serving others. Spiritual gift has to do with divine enablement. Spiritual gift is always turned outward. It's one of my complaints with my charismatic friends. They're flourishing in our existential culture because an awful lot of their thinking about gift is turned inward. I never find that in the Scriptures. As Peter says, as each has received a gift, 1 Peter 4:10, put it to work for the good of others. Spiritual gift, if it's true spiritual gift, is always turned outward, never inward, never. It is a divinely given potential and ability to serve Christ in particular ways by serving others. Obviously, the source, well, there are two statements made, right? Ephesians 4, it is the ascended Christ who gives gifts. When he ascended, he gave gifts unto men. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, it is the Spirit who gives severally as he wills. So we have the divine source, and both Christ and the Spirit are seen as givers of spiritual gift. And we could talk a great deal about that. And of course, the basic idea is that they're given. It's interesting how Paul deals with this in the Corinthian letter. In essence, what he says there is, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Now, they were priding themselves in all of their spiritual gifts and everything else. And he says, what do you have that was not given to you? This is a rough paraphrase. If it was given to you, you can't boast in it. And if whatever you got wasn't given to you, it's not worth anything anyway. So either way, you see, boasting is excluded. You don't boast about spiritual gift, because if it's not given, it's not worth anything. If it was given, then you credit the giver, not you, see? So either way, you're disarmed from boasting. By the way, there are going to be no braggarts in heaven. There will be no braggarts in heaven. You know, if God let one person into heaven because they earned their way there, you know what happened? That would turn heaven into hell for all the rest of us. Can you imagine eternally putting up with this insufferable egotist going around saying, how did you get here? Oh, I came as a guilty sinner to Christ and trusted. Well, now let me tell you how I got here. How would you like to put up with that forever? No. There are going to be no braggarts in heaven. No braggarts in heaven. And Paul says, you can't boast about spiritual gift because it is just that. It is given. And if it was given to you, then you can't boast in it. Very important concept here. And of course, there are a lot of implications in this. One of the great implications is that once gift has been given, that becomes a very basic part of our stewardship. When God gives gift, when the ascended Savior, the Spirit of God, gives gift, then you and I become responsible to use that. You remember our Lord's parable about the man who gave certain talents to one and the other? But there was one who didn't put it to work. He buried it in the ground and hid. Think of the censure that was given to him. Why? Simply because he didn't put to work what was given to him. See? This perspective is very important. The Bible talks about stewardship. Paul talks about being stewards of the manifold mysteries of God. One of the things that drove Paul in his service for Christ was a sense of stewardship. He felt a solemn responsibility to put to work that which was given to him. Now, we don't have stewards in our culture. You find stewards in a slave culture. Bless God, we don't have slavery in our culture. And we have a hard time understanding biblical stewardship. But a steward was a slave who was given a responsibility. And if he didn't discharge it, his not only could his master beat him, his master could execute him. Just like you could shoot a sick dog. Impunity. No consequences. You stewards served on pain of death, literally, in a slave culture. And Paul talks about himself as a steward. And what he said to the Corinthians, for example, moreover, for stewards, it is important that a man be found faithful. That's the bottom line. And he presents that perspective to us in spiritual gift. When God gives you a spiritual gift, you and I have the solemn responsibility to put it to work. We don't boast in it because we didn't originate it. We didn't generate it. It's not really ours. It becomes a stewardship, and we become responsible to put it to work. There are four key passages, of course. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. The four key passages on spiritual gift. The one distinction you should note there is that Ephesians 4 is different from the other three key passages. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4, the emphasis is upon the gift itself, whether it's the gift of teaching or the gift of government or whatever it may be. In Ephesians 4, it is gifted persons that have been given to the church. apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So there is some distinction there, but the four key passages are 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Not the only passages, but the key passages that speak of spiritual gift. And as I've indicated here, as you look at these passages, and as you study everything that the New Testament says about gift, there are some very important points of teaching that we need to rethink and reaffirm. We can't do it now. You'll need to work on this on your own. We are fast out of time here. But there are some very important ones here, and I hope that you will review again some of the doctrinal implications of spiritual gift. Look at just the last two that I've given you here. L and M. Paul tells Timothy not to neglect his gift, and he tells Timothy to stir up the gift of God that's in you. Both of these are idiomatic expressions that would you use in tending a fire. Everybody say, poke the fire? Why do you poke a fire? Yeah, so it'll burn more brightly. You see, as that fire burns and the ashes form on the outside, pretty soon there's so much ash on the outside that the oxygen can't get in where the combustion needs to take place. So you poke the fire to break off those ashes so the oxygen can get to the point of combustion. That's why you do it. Poke the fire, stir it up. Paul says, Timothy, your gift needs to be stirred up. Poke the fire. Gift can get stagnant. Gift can fade. Go cool. See? Not only that, he says in the first letter, he says, he says, don't neglect the gift that's in you. Now, what happens when you neglect a fire? That's one of the options. It may go out. The other option is burn the house down. It may go one way or the other if you neglect it. How many times? We had a huge fireplace in our country home. How many times did my dad say, Dan, don't neglect that fire? Well, he had both things in mind. See, if you didn't put fuel on it, it'd go out. But boy, sometimes if you neglect a fire, it'll burn everything down. You need to avoid the extremes, you see, and spiritual gifts can go either way. I've known assemblies that were destroyed because somebody abused their gift. And I surely know a lot of situations where people have had a flame out. Whew. And the blower keeps blowing, but the fire's out, you see. The language of fire is used in these passages. And we need to stir up. We need to be careful that we don't neglect our spiritual gift. Very, very important issues. And I've given you some suggestions here. And this is one whole area that maybe sometime as an assembly you need to focus on. Because there are some practical implications, too, in this doctrine of spiritual gift. If it's rightly understood, you come to the conclusion that the local church should be a veritable hotbed for the development and exercise of spiritual gift. Like a hotbed. If every true believer has gift, then these young people, like these young men that gave out these outlines to you this time, believe it or not, one of your 8-9-year-old kids come home from camp saying, I got saved, and we rejoice, okay, just chalk it up, okay, now I can be sure that that boy, that girl has spiritual gift. Now what are we going to do about it? Are we going to help them cultivate that gift? Identify it? I know many believers that have lived as believers for years and years. If you ask them, what's your spiritual gift? They don't have the foggiest idea. Not the foggiest. And I say, ooh, somewhere along the line, we've slipped the cog. If gift has to do with divine enablement for the service of Christ, and here I've been a Christian for all these years and don't understand my spiritual gift, its function, my responsibility. How can I discharge my responsibility if I don't understand? So there's a lot that has to do with the development of gift. And you will see this here in Roman numeral 7. Some of the statements that Paul makes to Timothy about the source of his gift. And don't shy away from this business of laying on of hands. Approach it in a biblical way. And to me, the best way to biblically approach the laying on of hands is to do it biblically. And the New Testament doesn't tell you about this, but the Old Testament does. In the Old Testament, it becomes apparent that the laying on of hands, while it was a physical thing, and I believe that when those people brought their sacrifice, the guilt offering, they literally physically put their hand on the head of the goat before it was killed. And I do believe that when Paul sent Timothy out, that he literally physically put his hands on the boy. The fact of the matter is, however, the significance is what counts. And in the Old Testament, it is clearly established that the laying on of hands is not zapping somebody so that they swoon into unconsciousness. The laying on of hands was an act of identification. See? And so when the bringer of an offering put his hands on the head of the goat before that sin offering was slain, they were identifying with that goat, and that goat died as the sacrifice. See? And when Paul put his hands on Timothy, when the elders put their hands on Timothy, probably when he first left to travel with Paul on that second missionary journey, they were saying, we identify with this young man. We've watched him. We've taught him. We've nurtured him. And we want everybody to know that we stand behind him as he goes out and serves the Lord with the apostle. It was an act of identification. And of course, the significance was that they knew him, they had ministered to him, he had responded to them, they had seen him grow and they had seen him mature, and therefore they were willing to put their hands on the fellow publicly and say, we stand with him as he goes out to serve Christ. That's the significance of laying on of hands. It's not something, phew, you know, in which you lose consciousness, all of that kind of thing. I don't know where we get that. That's a whole other spirit, I think. But the fact of the matter is, there is a biblical laying on of hands. And for Paul to lay his hands on Timothy, and for the elders to lay their hands on Timothy, indicated that this young man had so responded to their nurturing and discipling and teaching that they were willing to identify with him publicly. See? And so the gift statements here have to do with the nurturing and the discipling and the grooming and the teaching that had gone on in Timothy's life. Gift does not develop in a vacuum. It is sovereignly given. But it develops under nurture. The scriptures make that very, very clear. And there are things we can do in the local church to nurture gift. I have to go on record and say that I will be eternally grateful for a man. His name was Ernie Gross. He's in glory now. Some of you may have known him. Ernie invited me to travel with him, and I traveled with him for 3 summers in the South doing children's work, vacation Bible schools, camp work. I bless God for what that man invested in me. And there's some courses of study that I took at seminary that I don't even remember. But I'll never forget what Ernie did in my life. Well, there was an investment of life there. And that's all a part of gift development. See? And we need to think practically about that in terms of the local church. Because if we really believe in the priesthood of believers, all believers, and if we really believe that every believer has spiritual gift, then the local church ought to be a veritable hotbed for the development and the identification of spiritual gift. I remember the day that the elders in the assembly where I was, and I hadn't grown up there, and when I first went there, I looked at them as a pretty fearsome bunch. But you know, they came to be like fathers to me. And I will never forget the day they asked me to meet with them. Oh boy. Jiggers the cops. Now what did I do? The elders have asked me to meet with them. It's a terrible human confession. But that was my first thought. And to have those men sit there and say, Dan, we've watched you. And we've given you opportunities. And you've responded to Brother Horst's nurture. And we believe God's given you the gift of teaching. And we want you to know that we're going to push you. And we're going to work with you. And we're going to... There's no way to say how grateful I am for that. And it was at a time in my life when I would never have stood up and said, folks, I've got the gift of teaching. I would never have said that. But for these brethren to say that and to nurture that, there is no way to describe that value, God-given value, in my life. The local church can be a place of nurturing and developing of spiritual gift. And indeed, it ought to be. Well, we need to stop. But there's one more document you have in your hand, and this is strictly for your own perusal. And here is where I run out on thin ice and become very presumptuous that I can tell you what makes a local church truly a New Testament church. And this is only a draft form. I wanted my secretary, who is my wife, to put it on there. This is draft form. You work with this, will you? You may want to add to this. You may want to subtract from it. But at any rate, you have here in your hand my answer to the question, what characteristics would you find in a local church that make that local church a truly New Testament church and not just another church? And there are a lot of churches out there of a lot of different kinds doing a lot of different things. But this is my first run at an answer to the question, what makes a local church a truly New Testament church? Look at it. Now write to me. Call me up and scream at me or whatever. I would welcome some dialogue, some interaction. I would love to refine this. I've been working on this now for several months, believe it or not, for my own conscience and for my own commitment to God, to identify those things that ought to be there if a local church is really going to say, we're not just a church, we are a New Testament church. And your input will be greatly appreciated there. There may be some very obvious things I have missed. There may be some things I've included that you would want to contest. I hope you'll give me your dialogue. I would welcome that, because I do believe that there is a difference between just a church and a church that is truly New Testament. There are an awful lot that aren't. In fact, I've been in a lot of assemblies that I wasn't sure really could claim the title. Hate to say that. That's not a very sectarian, or maybe it's too sectarian a statement, but in another sense, I'm not the judge, really. It's not my church. It's the church of Christ, and I don't want to set myself up. I'm just trying to bare my soul here and say that in trying to answer the question, what makes a local church truly a New Testament church? Here's a first shot at an answer. So look at it. Study it with me. Please give me your input. I would welcome that. It would be of value to me to get your input as you've had a chance to look this over. Well, this has been a great opportunity for me to think again through these important truths, to share the word with you for a few of these brief occasions on this weekend. We haven't exhausted the subject. There are vast dimensions of the doctrine of the church that we haven't even touched in this weekend. And a lot of what I've given you is more than we've even been able to look at specifically here. It's a subject that's far bigger than one weekend. And I hope that you will spend personally and maybe corporately more time in this, because remember, the church is an organism. And if we understand it rightly and relate rightly to the church, this is our life. It is not something take it or leave it that's out there, like whether I'm going to be a member of the Optimist Club or whether I'm going to join the Kiwanis Club, and if I'm not there, well, so what? See, that's organization. That's not organism. But the church is an organism. And if your hand really was deciding whether or not it was going to function as part of your body, you'd be pretty concerned. And that's different than deciding whether or not you're going to attend the Kiwanis noon luncheon. See, they're not in the same category, folks. They're not in the same category. Because the church is a living organism. Christ is the head, and we are members of his body, and we are members one of another. And that makes all the difference. All the difference. May God help you in this local church to cultivate his truth and the blessings of his word and of his spirit and of his grace, and enthrone our Lord Jesus in your praises and represent him well in your community. God bless you. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have ever revealed to us the major thing that you're about in this generation, in this age. We hear again our Savior say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you that he's doing that. And we thank you that by your grace, each of us individually and all of us corporately have some small part in that. We pray that you will make us wise, biblically wise, give us an appetite to study the truths of your scripture so that we may understand what your program is for this age, and that this may transcend the other things that bombard our minds and demand our time, and that we may make sure that we don't simply major on the minors, and that there is a lion's share of our life, of our heart, that is focused upon that which is your primary purpose in this age, building the church of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for this local church and every assembly represented here. I pray that your blessing may rest upon each individual and each family, upon the corporate life of your people. I pray in a special way for those who carry the responsibility as elders of leadership. Pray for those who teach, those who work with children, those who serve in various ways in the life of the local church. Father, I pray that as the scriptures say, with one voice and one accord, so that the name of Christ may be honored here, that there will be harmony and unity in the body, that there will be health in the body, that there will be proper nutrition, that there will be caring for one another, and that these ministries that characterize the work of the Spirit of God in our lives may flourish in this fellowship, and that people may be reached for Christ, and that there may be growth in a healthy way, in quality as well as in numbers, and that your blessing may rest upon this local church is our prayer. If that's to be true, then every member must fulfill its part. And we would again quiet our hearts as individuals and pray that we may responsibly discharge our stewardship in serving you in our part as members of the body of Christ. We pray that he may be honored, that the living risen head of this church, of the church, may be honored. We pray in his name. Amen.